Well, good morning, everyone. I'd like to begin by telling you a brief story. One summer when we were back from Spain, we planned a side trip to Disney World. Our three girls were little and Caleb not even born yet. We arrived early in the morning and parked in the lot, huge parking lot, and each section named after one of the seven dwarves. Well, we spent a wonderful day in the Magic Kingdom, and Allegra, who was only three at the time, walked the entire day. After the closing fireworks ceremony, we made our way out to the parking lot only to realize we had forgotten where we had left the car. I bet we wandered around for 45 minutes hoping to locate it. By this time, some of the magic was wearing off. And one of us was suffering from meltdown. That would be me. Bruce would say I had one of those, "I can't believe I married you" moments. We finally found a parking lot attendant and asked for help. The man approximated our arrival time, looked down at his list, and then smiled and said, "You're in the dopey section." Yeah, we already knew that. Now, besides being a funny anecdote, it reminds me of what we want to talk about today. God's kingdom, finding our way to God through life's messiness, and getting directions from his word. Now, I like to travel, so this morning I'm inviting you all on a trip with me. We will be taking a whirlwind tour of the books of wisdom literature, Job, Ecclesiastes, Psalms, Proverbs, and the Song of Solomon. We are traveling light and fast, but I need to give you a few essential items for your carry-on first. First carry-on item is historical. Four of the five books were written during the 10th century before Christ. It was the high point of the Hebrew kingdom under David and Solomon. God's covenant people are now in God's place, living under a kingly rule in Jerusalem. 1 Kings describes this vibrant era when music, craftsmanship, and architecture, namely the temple, flourished. During Solomon's reign, books of wisdom and poetry and song are compiled. Solomon had prayed to God for wisdom, remembering God's faithfulness to his father, King David. The imagery used to describe God blessing Solomon echoes the imagery for the covenant promises. Listen, God gave Solomon wisdom and understanding beyond measure and breadth of mind like the sand on the seashore, so that Solomon's wisdom surpassed the wisdom of all the people, and all nations came to hear the wisdom of Solomon. Yet tragically, the Israelite kingdom that was 1,000 years in the making forgot that God was Israel's true king, failed to obey God's laws, and was finished in one generation. Solomon's brilliant reign ends with a backward slide into idolatry. All right, second carry-on item, Old Testament note. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. This motif pops up repeatedly in wisdom literature and is absent only in Song of Solomon. What's more, several scholars maintained this fear of the Lord, or a deep reverential response, is the ancient way of talking about a personal relationship to God. The premise of biblical wisdom is that God has revealed himself in his word, and all of creation comes under his authority as creator and redeemer, the source of wisdom. Our third carry-on item is a New Testament one. Jesus has become wisdom from God. Graham Goldsworthy, who is kind of the grandfather of the redemptive theme storyline, says that though it is helpful to see the historical context, we now have the privilege of understanding wisdom literature with the starting point of Christ being the wisdom of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 explains, "Jews demand signs, and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Here's the thing. Jesus, wisdom from God, is our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Fourth carry-on item, last one. It's literary. Wisdom literature enriches our understanding of redemption truth. These poetic books portray the life journey of God's people, flawed like you and me, trying to live by faith while they wait for the Messiah. This is inspired poetry. It has a unique power to grip our emotions and concentrate our minds on what really counts. Because the Spirit of God works through the words of Scripture to convince us of sin, righteousness, and judgment. No other literary work does this. In addition, wisdom literature has a sort of 3D quality. How we respond to God affects how we relate to each other. And then there's this third dimension introduced by wisdom literature. How we respond to God and Jesus implicates our eternal destiny. So in your carry-on baggage this morning, it's getting heavy, isn't it, ladies? You should have the following. 10th century BC, fear of the Lord motif, Jesus is wisdom from God, and inspired poetry. Now, as we embark on our tour, I hope you glimpse the varied viewpoints and expression that provide an authentic picture of what true faith, obedience, and worship look like. Best of all, these wisdom books enlarge our portrait of the promised King, one who will walk before God without sin. Okay, let's begin our whirlwind tour with Job. This is the one book written earlier than the others, probably during the time of the patriarchs. Job is described as fearing God and shunning evil. And it's primarily through poetic dialogue that we learn the story of Job's profound loss and grief. He is joined by three pontificating friends and a critical wife who tells him to curse God and die. Definitely, this is part of his affliction. Job talks honestly about the bitterness of his soul and asks God why he allows the righteous to suffer. Yet buried in the book's middle, chapter 19, is Job's startling prophecy of faith. I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand upon the earth. After my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God. Wow. This is a radiant flash forward to redemption in Christ. It's what I need when my world is falling apart. A friend or family member with cancer, unemployment, broken relationships, or just trying to keep life balanced. Job perseveres in his faith, and he waits for God. Bottom line, Job longs to hear God speak to him. Unlike Beckett's play, Waiting for Godot, in which two men wait for someone who never comes, God does appear to Job. God answers Job's accusations with an amazing series of questions. Where were you? Job finally gets the message that his own heart and mind need to be cleansed and renewed. God later rebukes Job's friends and vindicates Job, who's been brutally honest. And in that final stream of poetic imagery, we see an intimate view of the sovereign Creator God caring for his creation. Don't miss this. God's answer to Job is himself. Think of it like this. A child is asleep and awakens to a horrible storm. Thunder and lightning, trees, branches falling outside his window, he may ask what is causing the storm. But what comforts him is his father walking into the room, putting his arms around him and holding him. Some of you think God can't handle your hard questions, or that you must somehow be nice when you talk to him in prayer. Get honest with yourself and God. Go read the book of Job. Read it from beginning to end. Don't pick out verses. Wait in faith at God's side and at Job's side. Be overwhelmed by God's powerful, reassuring presence. Let's continue on our tour to Ecclesiastes. Like Job, it's written in a reflective tone, asking the big questions about the meaning of life. The author, Solomon, is older and weary of the world. It's as if he's having an inner conversation as well as addressing the next generation. Though pessimistic, he too asserts that meaning in life is found only in relationship to God and his word. He writes, "Remember also your Creator in the days of your youth." And he concludes the book with, "Fear God and keep his commandments. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil." You see, the author has tried out everything under the sun and discovered that nothing satisfies. Sometimes we think, oh, if only I lived in that house. Or, too bad I didn't get my anniversary trip to Rome. That would be me. Yet through the poetry of Ecclesiastes, Solomon describes the futility of living for a temporal kingdom. You know, our hearts are made for bigger things. I love that quote by St. Augustine. "You have made us for yourself, O Lord, and our hearts are restless till they find their rest in you." Just last month, in preparing to attend a funeral, I went into Jewel Osco looking for a card. There was a huge section for Halloween, birthdays, anniversaries, everything but expressing sympathy, it seemed. Ladies, we need scripture like Ecclesiastes to remind us that this life is very brief, and one day we will face death and judgment. Don't get stuck in life merely playing a game of trivial pursuit. Live life to the fullest, with an eternal dimension, pleasing God, not yourself. Okay, on to the book of Psalms. This is usually everyone's favorite stop on the tour. Besides being part of wisdom literature, it also was the hymn book of the early Christian church. Many times I read Psalms because I need to borrow the poet's words to express what's in my heart. The Psalms are intended to be sung or prayed back in praise or in repentance to God as our Almighty King and Deliverer. Initially, Psalm 1 sets out the two paths, the way of the righteous and the way of the wicked. The psalmist describes the righteous as a tree planted by living water. This simile gives depth to our understanding of the blessings for the man who chooses the righteous path. His ongoing delight in God's word provides perennial fruit. He thrives in all seasons. What's more, the Lord knows the way of the righteous, implying relationship and hinting at a process. Those who choose faith and obedience are being transformed by God's word. During seminary days, Bruce and I sat under a godly Bible teacher named Dr. Larkin, and he would say over the course of the year, he could witness the change on students' faces as they were daily instructed in God's word. You see, Psalm 1 shows that if we practice something, it becomes a settled habit and even molds and changes our desires. Wisdom literature clearly lays out the choice open to man. We can trust God and act in obedience, or we can reject God's kingly rule on our lives. King David knew what was at stake. He was desperate for God and immersed himself in God's law. Do you see how wisdom literature is founded on the covenant? I remember when it hit me that when David wrote, "Your statutes have been my songs in the house of my pilgrimage," he was singing about God's laws. You know, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. I was floored. How could he get excited about that? Well, one reason is God reveals his holy character through his laws. He is faithful and just. What a contrast to all the other ancient religions of the day, with numerous Babylonian and Greek gods fighting one another, being capricious and cruel. From the beginning of the storyline, we have seen how God pursues a covenant relationship. He provides grace and forgiveness for his people, and he keeps his promises. That's what the Psalms sing about, the God who rescues and redeems. If we continue through the book of Psalms, we would come to the last one, Psalm 150. It's a psalm of praise. And just as fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, it's also the end of wisdom. It's the goal. We are called individually and corporately to worship the Lord, to praise the Lord in his sanctuary, in his mighty heavens, for his deeds and for his excellent character. But what happens in the middle of the book? Those psalms claiming innocence or invoking God's wrath. Dietrich Bonhoeffer in Life Together writes, "When we hit a psalm that we can no longer pray out of our own life's experience, then we must see Jesus speaking with us and for us before the Father." These psalms signal storyline because they prophetically look forward to a forever king. Psalm 45, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of your kingdom is righteousness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you." Or Psalm 89, "I will establish your offspring forever and build your throne for all generations." In God's redemptive plan, Christ conquered sin and death on the cross and now reigns, as Psalm 2 declares, "I have set my king on Zion." Wisdom literature directs us to Jesus as the true king, the Son of God, exalted in his eternal kingdom. Before we leave the Psalms, I want to commend you for being part of these weekly Bible studies. I know it's a discipline to spend time reading and meditating on Scripture with a lot of demands on your time and energy. But if you are looking for a solid investment, here's an insider tip. God's word stands forever. It cannot be taken away. Let's keep on encouraging each other to delight in God's word and even memorize it. The Psalms are a great place to start. So far on our tour, we've looked at reflective literature of both Job and Ecclesiastes, the prayers and praises of the Psalms. Now let's turn to the more didactic wisdom in the book of Proverbs. Proverbs teaches that biblical wisdom is about trusting God and acting rightly. In fact, the Hebrew concept of wisdom is more of a godly, hands-on skill for living. Think about it. The 31 chapters are like a month-long course in life skills. In Proverbs, we hear a father's urgent voice telling his son, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Don't depend on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he will make straight your paths." In the early chapters, Solomon personifies Lady Wisdom and Dame Folly. But in the remainder of the book, pithy proverbs take over, describing best practice for a multitude of life's experiences. And the parallelism of Hebrew poetry underscores again and again the choice open to us. a choice that leads to blessing or to disaster. Now, finally, in chapter 31, the Proverbs culminate in a single oracle highlighting the good works of a woman who fears the Lord. Ladies, isn't it remarkable that Proverbs ends with a godly woman's life rather than a man's? Here we have a picture of the real thing. This is not an allegory, but a 20-verse tribute to a diligent, God-fearing woman. Strength and dignity are her clothing. She speaks with wisdom. She teaches kindness. She cares for her home and family as well as for the needy. Today, we might say she has global concerns. Listen to the last verses. Charm is deceitful and beauty is vain, but a woman who fears the Lord is to be praised. Give her of the fruit of her hands and let her works praise her in the gates. What a beautiful model of a woman who fears the Lord. Her world is ordered and extended by her desire to honor God in every sphere of life. The bar is set pretty high, and personally, I worry about all that sewing. But seriously, you may be thinking that you are just going about your daily business, but the woman who responds to God in faith and obedience, her life has eternal significance. Since Proverbs instructs us in doing what is right, some of you may ask, how do good works fit into the scope of God's redemptive plan? The Bible's clear on this. In Ephesians 2, Paul says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast." Ladies, if you are stuck on a treadmill of trying to be good enough, trust Jesus' finished good work for you on the cross. In that same passage, Paul continues, "For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works." That word workmanship in the Greek is literally poema. In other words, we are God's poem. We've been created to do good works. The good works flow out of a restored relationship with God because of Jesus Christ. Okay, are you hanging with me? This was our last stop on the tour. We're on to Song of Solomon. Song of Solomon celebrates in lyrical form the wonder of married love between a man and a woman. The fact that it's in Scripture tells us what God thinks. This is still good. In the New Testament, we see the imagery of marriage used to symbolize Christ and his bride, the church. So I believe Song of Solomon is all about the storyline because it's about that intimate relationship. That's the prerogative of poetry. It has an elastic quality, both and rather than either or. This marriage and the picture of marriage points to the exclusive, intimate relationship God wants to have with each one of us, spoiled by Adam and Eve in the garden. Remember, in ancient times, the fear of the Lord signified a personal relationship with God? Well, marriage is just about as personal as you can get. So with vivid imagery, the king tells his beloved she is beautiful. He has chosen her over all the others. "I am my beloved, and his desire is for me." That's why the Song of Solomon is also for those of you who are single, not just for those who are married. A single person can know this closeness with God in a less encumbered way. There are many aspects here that aid our understanding of good intimacy as God designed, but certainly one application is to make a habit of praising the ones we love. Final poetic exchange here is striking. The king says, "O you who dwell in the gardens with companions listening for your voice, let me hear it." Her voice responds, "Make haste." Don't these words resonate with others at the end of the Bible, where John writes, "The Spirit and the Bride say, 'Come.'" Even Song of Solomon, in its symbolic richness, looks forward to the coming Redeemer King. All of Scripture makes us rise for salvation, and wisdom literature in particular models to us how to respond to God in faith, obedience, and praise. The Old Testament people were faithful as they were waiting and living in the fear of the Lord, hoping for the first coming of the Messiah. They were strengthened in their faith in God by delighting and acting on his word. Today, we who believe in Christ find ourselves as fellow travelers with them on the path to the eternal kingdom. Some of you right now may be feeling very tired on life's journey, and you don't think you can take another step. Remember that Disney World story? Perhaps the place to start is telling God what Allegra said at the end of the day. "Just carry me, Daddy. It's okay." God wants to hear your voice. He provides the faith. Believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. Let's pray. Dear God, our hearts are full of praise for you this morning. Thank you so much for sending Christ, the wisdom of God. May we walk in your word and delight in your company this day, we pray. In your name, amen.